following sermon was delivered at Antioch Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Calvary Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Woodruff, South Carolina. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com. May the Lord bless you as you receive gracious instruction from His Word.
Yesterday morning at around 8:30 a.m., three other pastors and I were discussing something crucially important, so important that it had to be discussed in person. We weren't having a Zoom call. You see, we had arranged our meeting months ago, and each of us were looking forward to getting together this weekend for what ended up being a very productive 3.5 hours with each other. But everything hinged on a decision we had to make as a group at the beginning of our time, a decision we had to make in person. We couldn't do it without discussing this one with another. You see, we were standing before the trailhead at Table Rock State Park in Pickens, South Carolina, and we had to pick one of the several trails that are available to visitors to the park. You thought it was going to be some big church thing. It was just, where are we going to hike today? And there are a few options at Table Rock, and they're all nice, but the main question we were deliberating was this. Okay, do we hike the easy trail, or do we hike the difficult, quote, strenuous trail? In other words, do we take a leisurely but relatively uninteresting hike through the woods, or do we want a more difficult and, in fact, vastly more rewarding hike that would take us up high to look over for miles around? What do you think we picked? Hint, these pastors were all about 30-some years old, so that should give you an idea. We picked the tougher hike. We picked the hike up to the top of Table Rock. And I'll tell you what, it was strenuous. It was like climbing a steep staircase for several miles. Every step of the way, we had to exert ourselves. On a hike like that, walking that path, you have to understand something. You can't be a slouch. You can't do it in a leisurely way. You have to have your head in the game. You need to be focused. You need to be engaged with every part of your body. And I mean it, extending from your core to the very tips of your fingers and your toes as you grip the rocks that you're walking on and tree branches that are around you. It's tough work on a Saturday morning. But the views over the tree line in the Carolina foothills, especially before you get all the leaves on the trees, those views are so worth it. Every step was worth it. When we got to the high point of our hike, the views were nothing short of delightful to each of us. We marveled in them. We took a moment and we gave praise to God for His creativity and His magnificence, even displayed and reflected in His creation. And if any of you have gone on hikes like that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. God's creation is beautiful because God is a wonderful creator. In fact, I can't wait to do it again sometime. Maybe some of us will go and do that. And there's even a playground at the base of the trail, you know, for those of you who can't take a strenuous hike. Well, in any case, as you can tell, I'm very glad that we chose the more difficult, the more strenuous hike. And with Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 on my mind for this morning, the thought occurred to me that as Jesus was preaching His Sermon on the Mount, as He was opening His mouth and teaching His disciples, these followers of His were poised before a trailhead, if you will. And they had their Lord and ours as their guide. And what does He tell them they're going to do? What path are they going to take? What trail are they going to hike? He says to them, in essence, we're taking the more difficult and strenuous trail. But it's so worth it because it leads to life. It leads to life, a magnificent vision of God. As Christ speaks with authority and gives instructions to His disciples in the way of Christian living in the world and human society as well as in the kingdom of heaven, He uses this memorable but unpleasant illustration to describe the way He has charted for His followers. He calls it the narrow gate. The constricting way. And the point is this. Our Savior directs you and me to deny temporary comforts for the sake of everlasting life. This is Christ's point to his disciples. Our Savior directs you and me to deny temporary comforts for the sake of everlasting life. The command that Christ gives to enter by the narrow gate at the beginning of verse 13, he then supports and enforces with an impressive contrast between the wide gate that leads to destruction and the narrow gate which leads to life. So we'll consider the two parts, or these two parts of Christ's teaching at this point in verses 13 and 14. You have the command, and then you have the contrast. Christ's command and Christ's contrast. Christ begins with a command to his disciples, which he issues to the group as a whole. Addressing everyone within earshot, he commands them, enter through the narrow gate. He's addressing the group as a whole. And immediately, Christ's command should spark a couple questions, namely these two. What is he telling me to do? And what is Christ telling me to give up? Because in telling you to enter through the narrow gate, Christ is calling you to respond to his earlier teaching up to this point. His teaching about blessedness and human flourishing found in the Beatitudes, about true righteousness and virtue as he goes through different scenarios in religious devotion and life. And then primarily and essentially about integrity, about sincerity or trueness of heart in religious devotion. And the response he's calling for is the response of faith in him, trust in his word. Have you heard and believed my message of repentance from hypocrisy and self-serving man-made religion? Then enter through the narrow gate. Live according to my teaching, but live from your hearts, renewed as they are by the Spirit which testifies to the truth of my teaching. Yes, that is what Christ is telling you to do. By the same gracious Spirit who worked faith in you, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourselves. This is the sum and substance of the narrow gate, heart devotion. But every yes involves many no's, and so you might ask yourself with the disciples, all right, if that's what Christ is telling me to do, let me review. What is Christ telling me to give up? When he says enter through the narrow gate, he's not simply setting the law before his disciples. He's also at the same time commanding his disciples to pass by the wide gate, to say no to one path in favor of the best path, the good path, the path that leads to life. To give up, and this is what they're giving up, that self-serving and self-promoting hypocrisy modeled for them by the Pharisees and their scribes. Isn't that what Christ's polemic has been throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount? Don't let your religious devotion and activity be external merely for the sake of men's attention and esteem and social advancement. He's saying, let it take root in your heart. Let it be true, even down to the core of your being. You see, the wide gate, it's not an ugly thing in the sight of men. It's a very attractive thing. It's the way of kept up appearances, of neighborly decency, of being well-liked, of winning friends and influencing people. To different degrees, keeping up appearances promises a few things to us in this life. Popularity, financial security perhaps, social advantage, an advancement, even cultural influence. It's the way of the virtue signal in politics, or of social credit in society, or of outward piety and religious externalism in the church. But no matter how interested people are in such superficial concerns, in what we look like, in what they can see of us, Jesus is after the substance of things. As what do we know from the life of David? Man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look? He looks on the heart. He's searching out what nobody else can see in each of us. He's after our very hearts, and he commands then heart religion, heart obedience. So test yourselves like this. Examine yourselves in this way. Are you satisfied? Are you content with keeping up appearances, so that those around you, perhaps your parents or your children or your friends, your coworkers, your students, your classmates, your professors, your pastors, or your congregants, whatever the case may be, so that they consider you to be a good person. Are you content with that? Do you think that the good life is for you is making sure that people like you, that people want to spend time with you, that people find you acceptable, that they don't find out what's really going on in your heart of hearts? If so, if this describes you, if you're happy with appearances, and that's where it ends, then hear what Jesus says. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate of wholehearted virtue and devotion to God and His kingdom. Seek first God's righteousness and God's kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. And that is, pass by the wide gate of hypocritical, surface-level social decency for the sake of appearances. You know, this command is no light thing upon us. But it's also no surprise. After all, nothing Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount is a light thing. It's all been heavy with the weight of glory and of eternity behind it. But this is the marvelous mystery of the Christian life and what Jesus is going to make more and more plain to his disciples in weeks and months to come, and particularly in chapter 11 when we get there, when he gives his great gospel summons. But the weight of glory which attends Christ's teaching and his authoritative word, it's no burdensome thing for us. It's not a burden upon us. And Jesus shows us how such can be the case now by way of the contrast in the second half of verses 13 into 14, where he supports and enforces his command by giving a contrast of the two options before his disciples, that explicit option of the narrow way, but then also the implied option, which he makes explicit, of the broad or wide or easy way. And the wide path that he's going to describe, it matches that wide gate the disciples are to pass by, whereas the narrow path, which he'll describe in verse 14, matches the narrow gate to which he's appealing to his disciples to enter. And so let's consider this contrast now. We have the command before us. Now let's consider Christ's reason for the command in this contrast. The contrast that Christ makes boils down to three points of radical difference between the wide path on the one hand and the narrow path on the other. And these contrasting points of difference concern the quality of each path, basically what it's like to walk along it, and then the popularity of each path, who it is that's finding it or walking into it, and finally, most importantly, the destination of each path, which provides for us the motive for following one rather than the other. The way Christ presents these points of contrast isn't point by point, but rather way by way. He first describes the wide path which leads to destruction in the second half of verse 13, and then he describes the narrow path which leads to life in verse 14. And so we'll work through these two contrasting descriptions in the same way that Christ presents them. We'll look at the wide path first, and then we'll look at the narrow path. The way Christ describes the wide path in the second half of verse 13 tells us three things about it, about its quality, its popularity, and its destination. It's the path of least resistance. That's what it's like. It's the path of popular preference. That's who's involved in it. And then it's the path of everlasting destruction. That's its destination. Jesus begins by saying, if you look at the text with me, the second half of verse 13, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad." In other words, the wide path which he commands his disciples to pass by is in the first place this path of least resistance. It's going to be difficult not to follow it. It's rather easy to go along this path of least resistance. boys and girls, perhaps you're like me and you like playing in sandboxes, and you make a big pile of sand. Imagine you get this big mound of sand in a sandbox or on the beach or something, and then you sprinkle some twigs and little rocks and stones and pebbles on top of it, and then you take a cup of water and you just slowly pour that water on top of that hill of sand. Where is that water going to go? It's going to go down the hill, right? I mean, if you saw the water go up, that would be extremely strange. But it's going to go down that hill, isn't it? And as some of that stream makes its way down the hill, because you put all these twigs and rocks and stones on it, it's not going to cut a straight path. It can't. It's going to meet with resistance. And as it hits those obstacles, those little barriers that you've thrown on top of the hill, where does the water go? Well, it'll go this way and that way. And why? Well, it's following the path of least resistance by nature. And then also by nurture. In many ways and in many cases, we're like that stream of water being pulled down by gravity along the path of least resistance. We don't want, by our nature, in fact, we can't, do the difficult thing. We don't want to do the hard thing, even if it's the right thing to do or it's the best way to do something. Instead, the thing that we want to do is that which offers the least resistance to us. We're always going after low-hanging fruit, as they say, not wanting to exert ourselves in a direction that's uncomfortable. We don't want to do the difficult thing. Well, the most difficult thing that we are called upon to do in following Christ, and what Jesus has set before his disciples in Matthew 5 and 6 and the first part of chapter 7, is to deny ourselves. What he'll describe later as taking up our cross to follow him, not along the path of least resistance, but as we'll see, a path of great constraint. By nature, we don't want to do that. And that's Christ's point in describing this way as broad and wide. We would much rather follow the path of least resistance, the path of easy self-interest, of cheap religion, which Christ here warns us against. But that's not all. In addition to being the path of least resistance, the wide gate and broad way is in the second place, the path of popular preference. Look at the end of verse 13. Christ reports to his disciples there, he says, there are many, there are many who enter through it. The path of popular preference is difficult to resist. It's not only difficult not to take by our nature, but it's difficult to resist as we see everybody else following along it. I see it when you boys are running around outside here on the church property. It's rare to see just one of you running around by yourself out there or taking a walk. Typically, the running is done in groups, isn't it? You're all chasing each other. You're all going in the same direction, doing this and that. And that's fine. If you were buffalo or wildebeest, we'd probably call it a stampede. In fact, I think I've heard Dr. Piper refer to it as a stampede regardless. But when you're running around, that's innocent enough. That's good. I'm glad you're doing that. But what about when someone starts throwing acorns or stones or rocks out there? Even though you know you're not supposed to do that, that doing so is destructive and dangerous, perhaps, particularly as those rocks get bigger and bigger, it's hard to resist, isn't it, when you see other people doing it? When you see your friends throwing acorns and stuff, what do you want to do? Well, you want to find the biggest acorn you can get your hands on, and you want to throw it in the air too. You want to join in the fun, no matter how wrong you know it is. Well, that's how Jesus describes for us the wide gate and the broad way. It's the path of popular preference, of social pressure. We see others walking in it, and we will want to go with the crowd. We'll want to go with the flow. We're not going to want to be the odd man out. We have a fear of missing out. And in the case of the disciples, they will see outwardly religious people making a show of their religion on street corners and in the fronts of the synagogues, dressing themselves up as godly, righteous people, and they will want to follow them because they will desire that same social esteem and affirmation for themselves. And Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows our hearts. He knows what we want. And so he warns them, and he warns us, pass by the wide gate. Stay away from that junk. Remember what I've already told you. This is what he would say. Remember what I've already told you about praying and almsgiving and fasting. Don't do it for other people, for them to see you. Do it for your Father who sees in secret. Stay away from that wide path that everyone else is following. Easier said than done. You know, the easy quality and the relative popularity of this wide path makes it highly desirable to us. We're attracted to it like opposite poles on two magnets come together with force. It's kind of like a freshly baked chocolate chip cookie just sitting out on the counter to firm up and to cool. And even if you're not supposed to eat it yet, you want it, don't you? Am I making you hungry yet? So Jesus brings up a big reason to avoid this wide path. He knows that his disciples need a reason to resist the path of least resistance, to volunteer to be the odd man out, even as the rest of the crowd is going that way of self-righteousness. Jesus brings up the big reason, and he declares that it is in the third place, this path, is in the third place a path of everlasting destruction. He says, look at his words, note them carefully. It leads to destruction. If some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps you'll appreciate this. The Greek word for destruction is Apollyon. Who was Apollyon in Pilgrim's Progress? The destroyer. He wanted to destroy Pilgrim's soul. That's where the wide path leads, straight to the destroyer. And what does it mean to lead someone to destruction? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean in this case. It doesn't mean that someone will be destroyed in the sense of annihilated. Jesus did not teach his disciples that they would cease to exist if they followed the wide path. In fact, they would keep their being, but they would lose their well-being. They would suffer eternal destruction, everlasting destruction, if they followed the wide path. This destruction is eternal torment, bearing up under the weight of God's wrath, his just wrath for sinners. What did Joshua say to the people of Israel? That God is a jealous God, that he will punish sin, that he will not forgive transgression. Indeed, because he is just, he must pour out his wrath on sin. We can't shy away from this difficult doctrine. And Jesus himself will describe this experience of God's justice, this destruction, as hell. A hell reserved for the religious hypocrite, for the rebel against God and his kingdom. It's described as a fiery lake of burning sulfur and a fire that is never put out. Jesus describes it elsewhere as the abode of the gnawing worm that never stops gnawing at the souls of those who reject his gospel. Hell is a place, a real place of unspeakable pain, anguish, and misery, separated from the love of God. Well, what good is a path or a gate leading to such a place? If you knew that such and such freeway led straight there, would you get on it? No matter how broad and clean it looked, no matter how fast you could drive on it, you wouldn't enter that freeway. You would stay as far away from it as you could. And that's Christ's point in telling his disciples, this way leads to destruction. And yet, Jesus tells us that many multitudes enter through it on an eager march right into the pit. And so he warns his beloved friends, his disciples, and this has been at the heart of the Christian message ever since. In fact, even before, in the Old Testament, as we saw, stay away from that path. You may not know where it goes, but God has shown us, and it's not pleasant. It's not good. This wide path is the path of everlasting destruction. It leads to death and eternal ruin. Therefore, pass it by. Follow instead the narrow path that leads to life, that leads to these magnificent views of God's goodness and mercy and grace. And the way Christ describes a narrow path in verse 14 then tells us three things about it in contrast to the wide path. It's a path of great constraint, yes. It's a path of popular obscurity. But it's also the path, the only path, of everlasting life. He begins his description of this path by saying in verse 14, the gate is small and the way is narrow. And indeed, how small and narrow it is. A better translation, I think, would be the gate is narrow and the way is tightly pressed. Because the word for narrow in verse 13 is actually repeated in verse 14 to describe the gate. And then a different word is used to describe the path. I'm not really sure why the NASB changed up its translation of the same word, just one verse next to each other. But that's okay. In any case, the narrow gate or tightly pressed way, which Christ commands his disciples to enter, is in the first place the path of great restraint. And this is perhaps is worth remarking on. He's conflating these two images of a gate and a path. They go together. And we do that in our English idiom as well. It's no big deal. But the point he's making about this narrow way of life is that it's a pressure cooker. The word I'm proposing we translate as tightly pressed, in fact, is directly related to the word we use for persecution, which literally means to be pressed down or squeezed in. To be tried and tested. And perhaps Christ is referring to the earthly persecution which he set before his disciples as the marks of blessedness in the kingdom of heaven in the Beatitudes, where he said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This has been a theme of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The theme will continue throughout Matthew's gospel, the persecution that attends the Christian life. But how difficult it will be to withstand such foul treatment, to endure in this way that involves such pressure to compromise, to buckle, to fall under the social pressure that's all around us, to accommodate the whims of men for their acceptance rather than to serve the Lord from a glad heart for his acceptance. Surely it would be much easier in this life to opt for the wide and the easy road. But wait, remember what Jesus said about that broad road of following after others and seeking their acceptance. It leads down to ruin, even to the unspeakable horrors of undying hellfire. So tell us more about this alternate path, O Lord. Tell us more about this way which leads instead to life. In addition to being the path of great constraint, of being the path of being hemmed in and squeezed, it's in the second place the path of popular obscurity. You know, Christ is really selling his disciples on this, isn't he? He's presenting perhaps the most unpleasant features of the Christian life. Our Lord makes a grim report. He says at the end of verse 14, "There are few who find it." Few who find it. You know, this is a curious statement. It suggests something profound to us. Whereas there are many who enter through the wide path which leads to destruction, there are few who find the narrow path which leads to life. And my first thought as I read this is, why did he change up the verb? Did you notice that? Instead of saying there are few who enter it, he says there are few who find it, but he was talking about entrance before. Why change this up? Well, insofar as the narrow path which leads to life must be found, it is indeed obscure. It's hidden. It's hard to find. It's not an obvious thing. And then insofar as few people find it, it's not a popular thing either. And it doesn't come naturally to us to find it. The narrow path is the path of popular obscurity. When we pray, and when we pray for the kingdom, it would be appropriate for us, and we do this together, I'm glad we do, to lament that there are not more people in this world who search for this way of life, who are that there are, it would be appropriate to lament that there are so many people who are content with a life of relative ease and worldly calm, no matter what the destination is. But why don't they look for it? Well, it's hard to find. You know, we might illustrate it this way. When a golfer hits a ball way off course over here, I've noticed when they hit it off into the rough, it can be very difficult for them to find the ball, and much less to play it from where it landed, you know? And so it's a lot easier to just take a penalty stroke, to drop a new ball on the fairway toward the middle of the course, toward its intended path, and then just play it from there. Well, as difficult as it may be to locate a lost golf ball in the rough, it is much more difficult. In fact, I would say it's impossible for men to find the narrow way which leads to life, much less to walk in it. The Bible tells us, experience proves it as well, that we don't want to look for the narrow way that leads to life. We couldn't find it even if we wanted to look for it. We want the wide way. We want the easy way. We want the convenient, the self-serving way, the comfortable way. And what's more, we know from Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we are born spiritually blind and dead in our sins and transgressions against God. That is, we cannot discern, we cannot understand the way of life apart from the intervention of God in our souls. But my friends, this is precisely why Christ came. Boys and girls, have you acknowledged that this is the good news of Christ being born in human flesh, coming into our world and walking and teaching and ministering to us? It is this, that he came down to save sinners, to intervene in our lives, and then to send his Spirit to radically transform us, to revive us. In Christ, the Son of God, the fullness of God's righteousness and saving power is revealed to the sons of men, and by his Spirit's work upon us and within us, he makes his salvation, this difficult, even impossible way of life, which is impossible to find, to make it known to us in him. He walks ahead of us along it. He's blazing the trail before us. He's even carrying us through it, as his precious beloved, whom he promised and promises to bring into his everlasting kingdom of light and life. Let us give him glory for this, his amazing grace. For he's not left us in the darkness. He's not left us by the wayside. Indeed, he's come and he's revived us again. Indeed, your being here this morning, being seated under what we call saving ordinances, of the ministry of God's word, of prayer, and of corporate worship, indicates that God indeed is, even now, in this sermon, intervening in your life and calling you to himself through Christ. Repent and believe, he says. Lay hold of Jesus, lay hold of his message of salvation in him and in him alone. Oh, the way of Christian discipleship, of following Jesus as a Christian believer, it is hard. It is narrow. It is difficult. It is constraining and uncomfortable. It is the path of great constraint and of popular obscurity, but it is something else too. In the third place, as I've already intimated, Jesus tells us in verse 14 that this narrow path, which few are finding, which few are looking for, it leads to life. It's the path of everlasting life. And this makes it all worth it. Do you want to live? Do you want to experience the goodness and glory of God, to lay hold of his mercy, to see him as he is in his beauty and splendor? It's an infinite beauty and splendor that will be ever new to us. We cannot wrap our minds around this. Never boring. We will revel in it for all eternity, those who find it. Do you want to feel alive again, or for the very first time? Then this is the way, Christ says. The way is through faith in him, belief in his instruction, and the renewed life of Christian righteousness patterned after his own self-sacrificing humility and worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Anything short of this is simply insufficient and leads down to destruction. Superficial religious externalism, checking the boxes, dotting the I's, crossing the T's for the sake of doing it. Formalism, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, legalism, all of these things, they all are one big broad way. They lead straight to destruction. But the life of sincere Christian discipleship will lead to life in God. So what are you after? And have you found it? That's the question. Well, at various points of our hike yesterday morning, we had to walk over some pretty narrow rocks and little logs and things, and almost like you would have to walk over a balance beam, you know what I'm talking about, or perhaps over a tightrope. We weren't in danger of falling down any cliffs or anything like that, but if we wanted to avoid stepping ankle deep into mud or even just slipping on the slick ground, we had to pay attention to each step. And we really had to engage those core muscles, our abdominal muscles, and the tips of our toes even at points. But in those moments, we weren't really enjoying the magnificent views of the Carolina foothills. We weren't even really able to enjoy fellowship with one another because we couldn't talk. We were exerting ourselves so strenuously. We were literally, this is what we were doing, literally we were staring at mud and feet. There's nothing magnificent about mud and feet. We're trying to keep them apart from one another. Well, the description that Christ gives of the Christian life here in verses 13 and 14, it doesn't look all that magnificent. It's kind of like mud and feet. It looks stressful. And certainly it's very uncomfortable. It's not anything that we really want to focus on. He commands us to enter through a narrow gate, to follow a confined and constricted path with relatively few people, apparently no fringe benefits. If that's all he said, if that's where he left it, then who would want to follow him? Sure, there are some people out there who have some kind of strange interest in severe austerity and self-discipline for the sake of it, but that's not who Jesus is addressing here. You know, think about who's seated around him on the Sermon on the Mount. He has fishermen, tax collectors, probably artisans and workmen and farmers, all these people who are just like you and me, just going through daily life. And people who have been drawn to him for this, that, or the other reason, because they heard that he works miracles or that he has this amazing teaching or that he's promising life for those who would seek it. So why would we want to follow him? Well, because he alone, of all the spiritual guides that humanity has ever produced, he alone in world history knows the way of life. He alone knows the way to the magnificent views of God, our Creator. And more to the point, we follow him not because he knows the way of life, but because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God apart from or outside of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in our text this morning, our Savior directs you and me to deny temporary comforts for the sake of everlasting life. He tells us that this is one necessary feature of the Christian life, self-denial in pursuit of eternal good and God's glory. And in so doing, he confronts us with this sharp contrast between the two paths. On the one hand, the wide and convenient path which leads to destruction, but is easy and comfortable in this world, which has with it esteem of our fellow men. And then on the other hand, the narrow and inconvenient path which leads to life, but is difficult and inconvenient and uncomfortable in this world. And which are you after? Which are you covenanting to pursue? Which are you looking for? If the first, you're going to find it rather easily. And boys and girls, as you grow up, you'll know exactly what I mean. As you walk through life and you're like, man, this is easy. Yeah, giving in to my friends is easy. Yeah, going after money, that's pretty easy. But going after godliness, now that's hard. Who would want to do that? But that first easy path, it's going to disappoint you ultimately, and it's going to hurt you. But if you're after the second one, even though it's hard to find, I'll tell you something, you will find it. You will find it if and only if the Spirit of God reveals it to you, and it will ultimately satisfy you. It's the only place you can find lasting satisfaction. Nothing else will satisfy like what awaits you at the end of that path. And if you're sincerely seeking after that, this path of everlasting life, you are sure to find it because it is the Spirit of God who reveals it to you. That is the same Spirit of God that ignited the desire in your heart in the first place to look for it. So as you go out from this place, I hope you understand that you can go out resolved to follow after Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you may do it not on your own power and self-righteousness, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, of God's grace, and Christ's righteousness. For it is He who put that resolution into your heart and soul in the first place, and it is He who will see to it that you come to your everlasting life, your eternal destination in God's presence. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God in heaven above, you set before us two paths, and you've made it abundantly clear which one we are prone to follow and which one we ought to follow. But Lord, we cannot follow the narrow path, the uncomfortable path, the obscure path, except by your Spirit's work in us. Lord, we pray that you would grant us that saving faith by which and in which we rest upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and through which we can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit of God after Him with whom we have to do. Lord, we pray that you would set deep in our hearts a disdain for that path of destruction. Teach us to understand it that we might avoid it, to recognize it, even in our religious lives, in our acts of devotion, that we would be kept free not only from licentiousness and immorality and crass and open rebellion against your word and your will, but also that we would be kept free from the subtle temptations of hypocrisy and self-righteousness and man-made religion. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one who seeks to woo us off the straight and narrow way which leads to life everlasting, and that you would protect us from ourselves, sanctify us, and scour away our imperfections and impurities, that we might follow after Christ with greater zeal, greater earnestness, and greater faithfulness. Not that we are saved by our faithfulness, but because we are saved by Him who carries us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Antioch Presbyterian Church. We are located in the historic Cashville community of Woodruff, South Carolina, near the intersection of South Carolina Highways 101 and 417. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com.